Well, what this little exercise does is it kind of gives you the idea of perspective. And really, if you think about it, this entire Better Than Gold series has been a series of perspective. It's trying to compare and contrast to one of the things that this world says that we should be chasing after and earnestly seeking, which is wealth and riches and money, and this kind of represents really all that the world has to offer. And then we've been comparing different things from God's word that God explicitly says is better than being rich. So for the past 4 weeks, we've looked at God's word, we've looked at wisdom, we've looked at character and reputation, and we've argued that having those things is more valuable than having all that that symbolizes right there. We've really been talking about perspective. In this study this morning, and we're going to finish this week and next week in the book of 1 Peter and in chapter 1, what Peter is going to do is he's going to try to give perspective to a group of people that desperately need it by lifting their eyes out of their current circumstance up towards God. Let's read verses 1 and 2 here to kind of see the audience or the recipients of the letter. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father and the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. That is the greeting. And as I already said, he's writing a circular letter that's going to be passed around various churches in what is now modern-day Turkey in Asia Minor. And we see, if we read the letter, that these people are very likely struggling. They're suffering with trials of various kinds. In fact, he calls them exiles here. He calls them exiles and pilgrims in chapter 2, verse 11. The entire second half of chapter 3 is about suffering, as is the entire end of chapter 4. And even at the very end of the letter, he talks again about suffering in chapter 5. So he's taking a group of people who are struggling. They're suffering. And I love that he doesn't introduce, this isn't a letter like, "Dear College Park Church Greenwood," from Peter. He tells them who they are. You are chosen. You are elect exiles from your home, which is heaven, dispersed by God's will according to his foreknowledge. And then he introduces the Trinity here, right? He says, the Father has chosen you to be his children. The Spirit has set you apart and is changing you. And Christ has given his blood for you, and you know him as your Lord. This is epic standing who you are as a Christian. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. And you read that and you think about all the suffering, you can imagine these folks probably are really struggling. This is a community of people who have suffered loss. They're likely scattered through persecution. We see in Acts chapter 8, after the stoning of Stephen, the church was scattered through persecution again. We see that later when Paul was ravaging the churches. You have all these Christians who maybe don't have land anymore, maybe they don't have a home, maybe their own families have rejected them or disowned them because they believed in Jesus. These Christians were undoubtedly facing many trials, and my guess is they didn't expect that this life is what Christianity was going to be. And if we're honest, for a lot of us, when we become believers in Jesus, there's probably a point in our life, and maybe it happens multiple times, where we kind of don't understand what's happening. And we look to God and we say, I just didn't think this was what Christianity was going to be. I maybe expected something different. Maybe I expected a little more help or a few less trials. And you got to remember, the early believers were thinking that Jesus was coming to give them the kingdom right then. In fact, the very last question the disciples asked Jesus before he ascends into heaven is this, from Acts chapter 1, verse 6. They came together, they go to Jesus, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" Like, is it time now? Do we get our land? Do we get our kingdom? Are you going to help us triumph over our enemies? Are you going to rule? And he says, "No, not now. And you don't need to know when. Your job is to take the power I give you from on high and give the gospel as I scatter you throughout Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." I wonder if Peter, who wrote this letter, would have been there for that conversation. I wonder if he heard Jesus say that and he watched him ascend into heaven, and he thought to himself, "Huh, this isn't exactly how I thought this would go down." But the church gathers together and they pray and they begin advancing the gospel and preaching. And this letter would have been written about 30 years later to a group of people undoubtedly who probably had their heads cast down, wanting to know why they were suffering so, why they were scattered about, what was going on. And Peter here, just like a loving pastoral intent, just says, you got to lift your eyes. Lift your eyes. Remember who you are. Remember who God is, and lift your eyes heavenward. And that is exactly what he does here in verse 3. He says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. People might be wondering, where is God? And Peter starts off with, praise be to God. He is real. He has called you to himself, and his character is a character of mercy. And as an outflow of his mercy in your life, he has caused you to be born again. You are not the same as you used to be. You are now spiritually alive, and he has given you and me. And this isn't, by the way, we know, this isn't just the churches that Peter is writing to. This is all true for us today. He has given us, as believers in Jesus Christ, a living hope. A living hope because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The readers are probably feeling, you know, God hasn't been very merciful. They may even have been feeling hopeless. They were likely feeling that their faith wasn't working as they battled these trials. And yet Peter says, oh man, how we ought to praise God. What a hope we have through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I need to stop here and say, once again, something I've said numerous times, but I think it bears repeating. Arguably, the single most important event in the history of the world is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If for no other reason than this, if Jesus Christ didn't resurrect, then our hope is not living, it is dead. Then we are still in our sins, and all that we're doing here this morning, if he didn't resurrect, is pointless. And we should sell the building and go home and find something else to do. But if Jesus did resurrect from the dead, there is nothing more important for us to ever consider, for us to ever meditate on, to think about the beauty and the power of that reality and to fix our lives around this wonderful resurrection, because he defeated sin and death, that our hope might still be alive because he is still alive today. It's a wonderful truth we must constantly remind ourselves. And this hope leads to more things. Look at verse 4. This hope leads to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. Imagine again how striking this would be to a group of people who don't have land, who are probably not looking for any kind of an earthly inheritance. Maybe they don't have any money in their family. Again, maybe their parents, whether they be Jewish or pagan or otherwise, disown them for believing in this Jesus and forsaking their religion. And so Peter says to him, yes, in this world, you might not have very much, but right now, even now, in heaven, there is an inheritance waiting for you. It is imperishable, meaning that it will not end. It is death-proof. It is undefiled, meaning it is not corrupted by sin. It is sin-proof, and it is unfading, meaning it will not give out with time, and it is time-proof. Thieves cannot steal it. It will not rust. Moths will not destroy it, and it is kept in heaven for you. It is there, and brothers and sisters in Christ, this is true for us as well. Right now, in heaven, there is an inheritance waiting on you to be revealed at the last time. Namely, seeing Jesus Christ our Lord face to face for all eternity. And when I think about the idea of an inheritance, it reminds me not just of the mercy of God, but the rich love of God that we sang about today. I was thinking about, we're right in the middle of the Greenwood spring break week. Y'all break all the time, 2 weeks here, 4 weeks there. It's crazy. I wish I had multiple breaks like you did up here, but I know summers are shorter. And so what you have a lot with spring break is you have a lot of families that take vacation. You have a lot of families who want to really bless their children by taking them away to this beach or that resort or that vacation or whatever it may be. And the question really underneath that is, well, why did families even do that in the first place? They're not required to do that. Parents are not required to do those kinds of things for their kids. I actually looked up the Indiana state law on what parents are required to do. Turns out all parents are required to do is meet children's basic needs for food, clothing, housing, medical care, and education, and only until they're 18. So once they hit 18 legally, you're gone. I don't have to do anything for you anymore whatsoever. I don't have to do any of those things. But yet, parents don't. Parents do all kinds of things, like take them on vacation and take them out to eat or throw them a birthday party. There's all kinds of things that loving parents do for their kids they do not have to do. So let me ask you this. Would God have not already been incredibly merciful if through Jesus Christ he took away the wrath that we deserved and basically just said, you know what, you're not going to go to hell, you're not going to receive my wrath, and that's really all it's going to be? Would we not, for that reason alone, be like, thank you, Lord. You are so merciful. You are so great. But that's not what God does. Like a loving father to his children, he pours out riches upon us in this life, really, and in the next, in its fullest, you know, application of these things. Why? Because God deeply loves us. He goes well beyond what he has to do. He goes beyond mercy even and gives us grace. Because God doesn't want to simply tolerate us. He doesn't want to simply make a way for us to kind of be okay. He adopts for himself children. So maybe the very first question I should ask this morning, especially if you're here this morning facing various trials, struggles, maybe you're here today and you this week have been asking, I don't know that God loves me. Because what I've been going through this week or this month or this year, if I'm being honest, I just don't know that God loves me. I want to encourage you the way Peter would encourage you and say, he does love you. God loves you deeply and richly. And do you, Christian, do you believe that? Does his love inform and empower your life? He wants you to know that. And no matter what struggle you're going through, he wants you to know that he deeply loves you. And even now, he has prepared a place for you. And this place that he's prepared for you, he is guarding you towards that. 1 Peter 1, verse 5 says this, we who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. So God, by his foreknowledge, called us. He died for us. He has forgiven us. He's opened our eyes to believe in him. He has been merciful towards us. He has given us an inheritance. And right now, even now, God is guarding you. He is guarding you. And this Greek word here for guarded is like a military term. It carries with it the idea of a fortress or a garrison. It has an impenetrable feel to it that God is guarding you and protecting you to this inheritance. But the mechanism of this is your faith. See that phrase right there, God's power, we're being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. And that is why this morning we're talking about the fact that faith is worth more than gold. Now, when it comes to your faith, this is one of those kind of God and human perspectives we need to take a second and look at, because your faith ultimately is from God. You believe because God opened your heart and mind to believe, and Hebrews 12:2 says that he is both the author and the perfecter of our faith. God awakens our hearts to believe in him, and by his grace, he will protect our faith and guard us even to the end. That said, our faith is both something that God gives, but the Bible exhorts us to be mindful of and to strengthen and to guard. Look at this scripture from Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12. Take care, brothers, lest there be any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another today, every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. And look at verse 14. For we have come to share in Christ if, how do we know we've come to share in Christ? If indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. So there's three things that you see right here. Number one, we must be mindful of our faith. We must take care. We must guard against an unbelieving, evil heart. Number two, as a church here, we should be encouraging one another in faith each day. And then number three, the evidence of our faith is its endurance. One of the main evidences of a true salvation in Christ is this endurance. And I need to camp out here for a moment, because too often the way that we think about how we know that we're saved is a past event. So you say, hey, are you a believer in Jesus Christ? How do you know you're a believer? Sometimes, a lot of times people might say, well, I prayed a prayer when I was in such and such a grade at such and such a place. I repeated the sinner's prayer maybe after the pastor, and for that reason, I know that I'm saved. And I don't want to like minimize that. I got saved in January 2006, and I reflect on that every January, another spiritual birthday, and I celebrate. There was a day that I came to salvation, but January 2006 is not the evidence of my salvation. The evidence of our salvation is that we are persevering in our faith to the end, and we need to remember that. As a student pastor, I would counsel parents who had students that were really struggling, and they would be just, they don't want to go to church, they don't want to read their Bible, they don't want to pray, they don't want to do anything about God whatsoever. And at some point in the discipleship process with the parent, I might say, you know, we might want to shift our prayers towards praying that your child gets saved. Because it doesn't sound like a person that loves God in the way that you're describing them. And it was surprising how often a parent would just be so upset at even the suggestion. They would say, whoa, no, Pastor Ben, I appreciate what you're saying, but you have it all wrong. My son clearly prayed the prayer in second grade. They prayed it, and I know it, and we wrote in our Bible their salvation date, and we had a celebration, and we knew it, and so therefore they're saved. And that grieved me, because that is not a biblical way to evaluate if somebody is saved. The biblical way of knowing for a fact that somebody is saved is that they stay in the faith, that they persevere to the end. Now, it's true that you could have a child of God make a profession of faith that is sincere, go through a season of waywardness, and God brings them back to themselves. That's absolutely possible. But I wouldn't be able to biblically give assurance to anybody who in their lives, based on something that they did in the past. It's only through this holding fast to our original confidence to the end. The beauty, however, of this truth is that if we are God's children, He will guard our faith, and we will keep our faith to the end. It will endure, because new creations do not become old creations again. Children adopted into the family of God cannot be unadopted. People who have been given a new heart do not get it swapped back out for that old heart. People who are sealed by the Holy Spirit cannot be unsealed. We could go on. All the language of conversion in the Bible is permanent. And this is a beautiful thing. But we need to make sure that the faith that we have is genuine. And so our second point this morning is that the furnace of our faith is invaluable. So Peter, he lifts up the eyes of the hearers to what's going on in the heavenly realm and all that God has done for them. And then with that in mind, he then takes their eyes back down to their current situation. He zooms back in and he says this, "In this you rejoice," meaning all that's been said thus far, "though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials." Why? "So that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." So he's saying, you're rejoicing right now, even though you're grieved. And maybe a really simple illustration about this is my older daughter, when it comes time to eat broccoli and carrots, it grieves her. She this is in her world, this is a decent-sized trial. And yet, if you say to her, hey, remember, if you finish your dinner at the end, you get to have fill in the dessert, her entire disposition changes. She might still be grieved by the broccoli trial that she's facing, but with the end in mind, she takes joy, knowing that all of this leads to ice cream or to an Oreo or to whatever the prize might be. And that's what he's saying here. He's saying, look, you will be grieved in this life. And I love that he doesn't try to like make them, you know, feel bad about grieving. I think sometimes we feel like if we had more faith, we wouldn't grieve so much. You know, something bad happens, we're like, oh God, if only I were more faithful, I wouldn't be so troubled about this. Peter doesn't correct that. The Bible is very clear that we will have sorrow in this world, yet always be rejoicing. That we will have trials of various kinds, that we will be grieved. It is possible for a Christian to be both simultaneously grieved and yet full of joy. That is actually maybe a very clear marker of a Christian life. And so we can be grieved, but we will have joy. And then, but he goes to give an explanation of the trials and how they work out, that tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire. So he equates our faith to gold. Now, this is a replica. If it's not a replica, then we got the debt problem solved, but it is a replica. And the thing is, gold doesn't come out this way. You know, when somebody's mining for gold or trying to find gold, they don't just like, you know, with their shovel dig in, like, clink, I hit one, and they pull it out of the earth like, wow, look at that. Gold comes out, and it needs to be purified. It needs to be refined. I looked it up. 24-karat gold is 99.9% purified, and I think 18-karat gold is 75% purified. But it just doesn't come out like this. And so you need a crucible like this. And what you do is you put the gold in there, and then you heat it up to over 1,900 degrees Fahrenheit. I mean, it has to be hot. So the container will not melt or break at that heat, but the gold will melt and can be refined. And so what the goldsmith will do is he will heat it up in here until it becomes liquid, and all of the impurities will rise to the top, and he will scrape the impurities away so that the gold itself can come out like this, so it can be more pure. And they say the way that the goldsmith would know that the gold that he was working with was pure enough is that he would look into it and he could see his own reflection, the reflection of his face in the gold. And this is a wonderful analogy that our Lord gives us about our own faith, because he uses the trials in our lives to make us more like him, that he can see a greater reflection of himself when he looks at us. One pastor puts it this way: when gold is melted in the fire, the impurities float to the top and then can be removed. When the refining fire is over, the gold is even more valuable. So it is with your faith in God. You have faith, you trust his promises, but there are impurities in it. There are elements of murmuring and pessimism. I speak from painful experience. And there are tendencies for us to trust in money and possession and popularity and other things alongside God, which would be dirt mingled in with the gold of our faith. And therefore, God goes about purifying our faith, and oftentimes he does it through trial. You actually see this idea throughout the Old Testament and the New. Proverbs 17:3, the crucible is for silver and the furnace is for gold, and the Lord tests hearts. Malachi 3:3-4, he, referring to God, will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver. And they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as it was in the days of old, as in former years. See, God loves us enough. Throughout all of the Bible, you see him putting circumstances into our lives that will refine us and make us more like himself. And that is what Peter is arguing for. You're suffering now, but God is using it for a purpose. And that needs to inform how we think about trials. It may be, that there's a trial in your life right now. God has put it there to strengthen your faith. I heard it joked about before. One thing that maybe you should pray for, but you shouldn't pray for, is patience. Right? Say, Lord, I want to be more patient. And what you're really hoping is that God will just kind of like do some kind of number on your heart and make you more patient. But God loves that prayer. I mean, you know it's according to his will, and you know he answers prayers according to his will. And so you pray for patience, and the next day you hit every red light on the way to work, and you come home and your internet isn't working because your rabbit chewed the power cord. And your kids are disobeying, or whatever it might be, and you're like, what is going on? You're angry. And it's like, wait a minute, maybe God's just kind of helping you. He answered your prayer, and you're encountering some trials of various kinds to make you more patient. But there are other trials that you will encounter that I do not believe the primary purpose of them is to strengthen your faith, and yet God will use it. An example of this would be, last week we talked about Jim Elliot, and he was a missionary, and he lost his life, him and five other missionaries. And his wife, I highly doubt, and I don't believe that God took Jim from this world purely to purify Elizabeth Elliot's faith. Do you understand? I don't think that was the reason for that kind of evil. And yet, God can and will use trials such as this to test the genuineness of our faith and to strengthen it. And with God's help, Elizabeth Elliot was able to not be angry at this tribe to the point where she wanted to be done with this mission work, but she went back there and she gave the gospel And many of those same people that killed her husband came to faith. Let me give you a couple more examples of this negatively and positively. So you think about good reasons, they seem like good reasons, and I want to be very careful here, that people will leave the church or even leave the faith. I can think about students that were persecuted and mocked by other Christian friends in the church, and that always made me just grieve when somebody would not want to go to church because the other kids in church were mean to them. Oh my word. I just grieve so much with that. And so you'd have a kid that would leave the church and leave the faith because these Christians aren't kind. I knew a person that they lost their mother when they were about 30 years old, and they were so angry with God, they said, if God's loving, he would have never taken my mom this young. They left the faith. I knew somebody who was in a church and the pastor fell to immorality, and they felt like the hypocrisy in the pulpit was so thick that this Christianity thing can't possibly be real, and they left the faith. And now listen, I am not in any way trying to minimize the hurts and the severity of all that we've mentioned. I'm not trying to say it's not a big deal if kids are hurting other kids or when somebody passes. These are real, real struggles. But what happened through this, if somebody leaves the faith via a struggle like that, well, one thing we might see there is the tested genuineness of their faith, and we don't know, I mean, until they go into eternity, we don't know, but we might assume that maybe that type of a trial sifted out and showed that their faith wasn't genuine. Because our faith has to be in Jesus Christ and what he did in the cross, and that exclusively, not on the things of this world, that we say, that has to happen or I'm going to stop believing. And again, I don't want to minimize real pains because they are real and they're strong. But God will help his kids persevere even through great pain. And I can't think of a better example of this than a man named John Owen. John Owen was a Puritan pastor and preacher. He wrote a book called Overcoming Sin and Temptation. And it's really like the gold standard of books on this subject. And I was reading through this book with a friend, and we were halfway through, and he's just passionate. He's like, you better be killing sin before sin kills you. And don't tell me that, you know, it was just really a passionate volume on pursuing holiness. And I found an interesting fact out about John Owen. John Owen and his wife Mary Rook had 11 kids, and he outlived all of them. One of his 11 children made it to adulthood. And after she got married, 18 months after her wedding, she died of tuberculosis. The majority of his kids died in infancy, a few died of a plague, one son died at 5. And I thought about this, and then he outlived his first wife. And as I was thinking about it, I was like, You were losing a child on average once every 3 years. And you never said, you know what, forget this. You know, here I am writing a book about persevering, about overcoming sin, about pursuing holiness. I mean, couldn't you imagine that if anybody could just stop what they're doing and be furious at God, it would be John Owen? 11 children? And yet with God's help, he pursued his Lord, and he continued in the faith as he relied on his power, as he stayed connected to the Word, as he stayed connected to fellowship and a deep commitment to prayer. He not only stayed in faith, but was a major force for Christ in England as a pastor, a theologian, and a writer, and a vice chancellor of Oxford University. It's amazing, this man's perseverance through trials. His faith reminded him that after this world, he would see all 11 of his children again. Praise the Lord. And his Lord loved him and was gracious and upheld his faith, and his faith proved to be genuine and pure throughout these types of things. And the result of that at the end is that we may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And most commentators believe this is both for the believer and for Christ. Praise and glory and honor for Jesus, who sustains our faith, who gives it, who holds it together when he's revealed. Glory to God. And yet honor and praise and glory that this person persevered throughout many trials and struggles with God's help to Christ's glory. There is a wonderful outcome to staying in the faith in this world, the genuineness of our faith, which will result in these beautiful things. And therefore, our third and final point this morning is this. The fruit of our faith is inexpressible. Peter's already pointed us to heaven, And he pointed us back down to earth. In verse 8 through 9, I read it and I think this is a little bit about heaven meeting earth. This is the already not yet aspect of the kingdom. This is the fact that believers even now have a taste of the next life. I love this verse, verse 8. Though you've not seen him, you love him. Isn't that beautiful? And isn't it true? If you're a believer here this morning, you deeply love a person, Jesus Christ, whom you've never seen. God has given you a heart and a desire to be with this Savior, a Savior that you've never met. And that doesn't mean that this is blind faith or a religious delusion in any way. I mean, I can't see the wind or gravity. There's lots of things that I can't see that I know exist. And I can't see God, but I know he exists through the things that he's made and through the revealing of himself by faith. And so if you're a Christian, God has revealed himself to you, shown himself in your heart, and you have a true abiding love for this God whom you've not met, but one day you will. And we are anticipating with great expectancy the opportunity to meet the lover of our souls, our Savior, Jesus Christ. And he goes on, though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with a joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. I love that language. A joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. Does anybody here want that today? If I could say, hey, I have something I'd like to give you, it is joy inexpressible and filled with glory. I don't even know, honestly, what joy filled with glory actually exactly means. It just sounds awesome. And I know that I have it, and I would explain to you what that joy is, but it's inexpressible, so I can't. But this is what we have in our hearts if we are believers. And you see that. You see somebody that comes to faith maybe later in life. And by the way, I think the best testimony, I mean, they're all great. God saves people. But my prayer for my daughters is that they would never know a day that they didn't know the love of Jesus. But sometimes you'll see somebody get saved and, you know, late in their teens, 20s, 30s, later in life, and something changes in them. And they try to describe it to you. They have this joy. They have this peace. They know that they're forgiven. You want them to explain it, and they're just like, I can't. God has changed me. I know he's changed me. I see everything different now. I used to not even care about God. Now I love him. I'd like to explain it, but I can't because it's a joy inexpressible. It is a taste of heaven that we have even now as the Spirit enters into our lives. And you see this with new believers, and you see this with older believers as well. And I had a great conversation with a friend. I was actually talking to Thomas Burt the other day, and I asked him about a time in his life where he felt wonder and affection for God. And he goes, oh, that's easy. I said, tell me about it. He was on a missions trip to Haiti, and there was an older person there, a believer, and something had happened to him. They didn't know what it was. They thought maybe a stroke, but whatever it was, he was not able to get out of bed anymore. He laid in bed all day, and his body was wasting away. Tom said he must have weighed maybe 70 pounds. And yet this man was full of joy. He laid on his bed and sang praises to Jesus all day long. How can you explain that? How can you explain somebody having the ability to move and walk taken away, and they're laying on their bed and they could easily just be so frustrated, and yet every day they're able with God's help to praise Jesus Christ each and every day? The only thing that explains that is the joy inexpressible that we get through Christ. Brothers and sisters, we may be grieved by various trials now for a little while, but we are full of joy as we think about our Lord, and we are sorrowful yet always rejoicing. Praise the Lord that while we certainly suffer in this world with various trials of various kinds, it is only for a short while, and we will forever be with him in the presence of the lover of our souls. So how can we apply this to our lives? Three things. First one is this. Let me ask you a question. Do you love Jesus? And I think that's a better question than do you believe in Jesus? And here's why. The Bible says that even demons have some kind of a belief in Jesus. And as you know, I've said it before, we live in a culture where it's very easy to believe in Jesus. And in Greenwood, Indiana, most people would probably say they believe in Jesus and have some kind of a nominal head nod or you know, yeah, I believe in Jesus. But I think there's a better question here, and it's this. Do you love Jesus? The Bible says we love God because he first loved us. And the response to understanding the gospel, that we do not deserve to know God, that we do not deserve to go to heaven, that we do deserve his wrath, but yet God is merciful and sent his Son to take the punishment that we deserve on the cross and to extend to us eternal life. The only rational response to truly believing that is an abiding love. And I'm not saying that you're going to be head over heels in love and feel it emotionally every moment of every day. In fact, I pray often that God would help me to love him more. But underlying everything else in your life, a great question is, do you love Jesus? And does that love shape your life? And would it be clear to anybody who knew you well that you love Jesus? I hope that everybody here could say that this morning. And if that isn't you, I would pray that today would be the day of your salvation. Or at the least, God, I want to love you more. Help me. We'll have people in the front of the service at the end that would love to pray with you. And may today be the day that you come to experience that inexpressible joy filled with glory as you respond to the gospel and put your faith in Jesus Christ. Number two, are you in a trial? And trials can be various kinds. It could be a relationship strife with a spouse, a child, a parent. It could be persecution. It could be financial. It could be health. It could be battle with sin. It could be all kinds of things. Are you in a trial? Well, here's what we see here. Be grieved about that. That's okay. We're not supposed to write them off like they're not real. But yet God is and will use that trial to purify your faith. So in that trial, stop and say, Lord, I don't understand this. I'm even angry. But help me to understand what you're doing in my life. May this trial, this furnace, this fire in my life make me more like you, because I know, Lord, that you can use everything for your glory and for my benefit. And finally, if you're here this morning, I want to ask, is your faith rather down? Maybe you've had enough trial in your life that you feel like you're holding on to your faith for dear life. Let me encourage you, if you're a child of God, you will persevere. God is strong and he is protecting you and he will uphold your faith. So keep crying out to him, be honest to him, pray, call out to him, and just share your heart with him. Prayer is so powerful. Remember, we have a prayer meeting coming up this Wednesday night at 6:30. Come and be a part of God's body as we pray. And at that meeting, we'll pray for various trials and sufferings that God will work in them and make us more like his Son. So if your faith is down, you can just be honest about that and say, man, I'm just holding on for dear life. I think many of us have felt that way many times. But take heart, you will persevere because God will cause you to persevere. He began a good work and you will complete it at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we can, no matter what is happening, have joy in our lives thanks to Jesus. Let's pray.